The following audio is from The Springs Church. More information about The Springs Church is available at thesprings.cc.
Good morning, Springs Church. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, everyone here in the room. Welcome, everybody online. Everyone, you're welcome this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're new around here, this is a church being transformed into the image of Christ, so that anyone can find the way to God. And as we like to talk about that transformation, we think about it in three primary rhythms. We think about it as being transformed through gathering for worship, like this morning, through growing in our classes and our groups especially, and then going by the power of the Holy Spirit on service and mission. So we're glad that you've joined us to gather this morning. We hope you'll join us on mission as well. And we want you to join us this entire year because we're focusing on growing into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the center of the faith that we confess this morning. And we want to continue exploring that faith in all of its fullness in this sermon series that we're in right now called One Faith, the Creed and the Christian Life. So we're going to continue that study together. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. To the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, "Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, "You are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth." After he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were still staring into the sky while he was going, suddenly two men in white clothing stood near them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mighty and powerful word this morning. We praise you and thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this text in our hearing, God. Give us the ability to follow you and obey and be transformed by your powerful word. And God, I ask you for the gift of preaching. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? Easter Sunday. Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And after we proclaim those things, after we proclaim that Jesus is alive and the tomb is empty, we're left with a follow-up question. Where is Jesus now? If Jesus is risen, if he's alive, if the tomb really is empty, where is he? This is a question that my son Asher would ask occasionally when he and Jeremiah and I would be reading through the Bible or praying together. Occasionally, Asher, around the age of 2 or 3, started asking, but Dad, where is Jesus? Where is he? I don't see him. Where is he?" And the answer that I would always give to Asher, I lifted from the Apostles' Creed. I would say Asher, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is an answer that I'm grateful for and a true answer, but I think it leads to the follow-up question, well, what does that even mean? What does it really mean to say that Jesus is ascended? What do we mean when we talk about the ascension of Jesus? Well, I'm glad for the Creed and this line in the Creed because I think it reminds us of something that we are otherwise prone to forget. Right? We think of all the marquee events of Jesus' life and we remember them regularly. The birth, check. The cross, check. The resurrection, double check. The ascension? We don't talk about it much. Right? We forget about the ascension. We kind of treat it almost as if it's one of the Indiana Jones movies after the original trilogy. You know, it's like Kingdom of the Crystal what? I think I saw that. Indiana Jones and the Spy Who Loved Me. I'm not sure. But the Creed reminds us that the ascension is as marquee an event in the gospel story as anything. The Creed reminds us that the ascension is a vital, crucial, unforgettable part, a part that we must remember because it completes the story. In a sense, the dynamic here runs the opposite way because throughout this series we've been talking about, yeah, there's a couple spots where the Creed kind of skips over something that's in Scripture, something that's important for our faith. But here, the Creed reminds us of something we are otherwise prone to forget, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what does it mean to confess that? Well, before we can talk about Jesus ascending into heaven, I think we need to talk for a moment about heaven. Right? Heaven is this word that we use a lot and we throw around a lot, and we use it in different ways, and sometimes I think we don't even realize the different ways that we use the word heaven, right? We talk about this cake is heaven, or this town in Italy that I visited is heaven. It's heaven on earth, right? Or we talk about the skies looking up to the heavens. We talk about heaven as the sky, and we also talk about heaven as God's dwelling, God's reality, as our eternal hope, right? And I think sometimes we maybe conflate these ideas in our head, these different uses of the word heaven, and even the biblical writers use this language of up and use this language of the heavens to talk about the heaven of God's dwelling. In fact, in 1961, the USSR became the first nation to send a man into space. They sent a human being to orbit space, and infamously, when that guy got back, the leader of the USSR, Nikita Khrushchev, infamously said, "Hey, I sent a human being into space, and he didn't find God there." Well, there was a magazine in New York that asked C.S. Lewis to write an essay in response to this statement by Khrushchev. And so Lewis wrote a little article called Onward Christian Spacemen, later retitled as The Seeing Eye, in which he says, "Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hopes that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused through the play like a gas." Right now, it is true that God in Christ becomes essentially a character in the play. But God does not cease to be infinite in that moment, and God does not cease to be the infinite ground of our all finite being, the entire universe. So it's a category mistake to look for God within the universe in the sense that God is the very thing holding the whole universe, heaven and earth, in existence. Right? God creates heaven and earth, And God is not contained by them. God is not even contained by heaven, as Solomon says when he prays in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. God is not contained by heaven or earth. God is founding all of reality. And yet heaven is a reality, even if we can't glimpse it now, right? Even if it's something that we can't study in scientific ways, heaven is a reality, though that we might try to deny that, or people might say that, well, all only matter is what we have, that that's all that there is. To those, we might simply respond with a quote from Shakespeare, from his play Hamlet, where a character says, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There's an essay by David Bentley Hart, for instance. He's a Christian philosopher. And he tells this story about his friends Angela and Jacob. And they had dated in high school, and the three of them were friends, and then they all kind of parted ways later on in life. And then one night, Angela was struck in a drunk driving accident and killed. But she was alive for a few hours after the accident, unconscious but still breathing for a few hours. And David Bentley Hart found out about her death a few days later, and he remembered at that moment that on that night, she had actually popped into his head. He had had a memory of Angela that night, accompanied by this sense of melancholy that at the time he had just kind of attributed to some kind of nostalgia. But then he talked to Jacob, and Jacob, on the exact night of her death, had a very vivid dream of Angela. That Angela, that night, presumably during around the 3 hours that she was unconscious but breathing, had come to Jacob in a dream. And there was this sense that something sad was happening, that she was departing. In the way of dreams, they were in kind of a home that was also a garden, and she told Jacob she had come to say goodbye. And Hart, this philosophical theologian, he says, I can't claim to understand at all what that was, but I also can't help but believe that Angela, or some part of Angela, was allowed to visit Jacob on the night she died. There are more things in heaven and on earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy. And heaven is one of those things. Heaven is this reality that, as you read through Scripture, you see the writers of the Bible struggling to try to capture this reality that, in a sense, is beyond definition. They're using metaphor, they're using hyperbole, they're using every tool available of language to them to try and describe heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Right? And heaven is this strange mix of, it's not eternal, but it participates in God's eternity, right? It's not eternal because God creates it. And in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, right? Something that's going to pass away is not eternal. And yet, God is going to remake it, and it participates in God's eternity and everlasting life even now. But God has created heaven to be a dwelling place, to be near us. Paula Gooder writes, the creation of heaven and earth reminds us that God's desire in creation was to dwell alongside humanity in a realm created for that purpose. Right, so we think of heaven often as a million light years away. And yet the Bible depicts heaven and earth as sometimes overlapping spheres, sometimes interlocking spheres, that the events of heaven and the events of earth are bound up with one another. Heaven is God's dwelling, and it is to this heaven that Jesus, the risen Jesus, ascends. Here's how Luke describes that moment from our text. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, "Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, "You are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." After he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid him from their sight. So there is this upward movement, right? It is the ascension, but then Jesus disappears in a cloud. Right? So there is upward movement, but Jesus is not headed to outer space. He's headed to God's reality. Here's the tip-off, the cloud. Have you noticed throughout Scripture the way that the writers of Scripture use clouds to signify the divine presence? Right, we see this all over the Bible. We see in Mount Sinai that Moses goes up into the presence of God and there's this cloudy mist, right? There's a cloud. We see this also at the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, it says that as Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The cloud is the signal of divine presence. That Jesus is going up to be with God. Jesus is entering God's dwelling. He's entering God's home in heaven. But I don't want to get hung up on the aspect of space entirely, because that question that we began with this morning, it has a component of space. It also has a component of time. Where is Jesus now? Right? So Jesus in the ascension has a new where, but he also has a new when. Where is he now? Jesus has entered God's eternity. Right, Jesus has entered into God's dwelling place and is participating in God's everlasting life even now. All right, so there's a sense in which the answer to the question, where is Jesus now, is that Jesus is in the future. Right, Jesus goes before us. He is with us even now. But he is also ahead of us. He is participating in God's everlasting life, and he does that as a human. The incarnation did not stop at the ascension. Right? This is a great mystery of which we speak, but the ascension is not the end of the incarnation. As some writers have said, when Jesus in the incarnation, he brings God to humanity. And in the ascension, Jesus takes humanity to God. In the incarnation, Jesus brings God to humanity. And in the ascension, Jesus takes all of humanity. He takes his life, his healings, his death, his resurrection. He takes our humanity to God when he ascends as our risen Lord. Jesus is not done being human. And because he takes us and Jesus' time is now with God, Douglas Farrow says the ascension signaled that his presence, though now hidden, is hidden with God. That his time, his human living and dying belongs to God, and by fixing it with God, it fixed it at the heart of every time. The time of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, is the definitive time for everyone because Jesus has ascended to God and taken us with him. But it's hard to be away from Jesus. There's a tension here this morning of both presence and absence. Right, Jesus is still present to us. He's with us till the end of the age, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in several weeks. But he's also at a distance. Right? We find ourselves in a situation similar to the Israelites when Moses ascends Sinai. Right? And we should draw this parallel because Moses and Jesus are parallel a lot in the Bible. And Moses, who frees Israel from slavery in Egypt, goes up to God, goes into the cloud of God's presence on Sinai. And what do the people say after he's been up there a long time? It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Get up. Make us gods that will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." When it comes to the ascension of Jesus, who frees us from slavery and goes through the cloud of God's divine presence to heaven, we don't always know what has become of him. Right, we ask this question of where is he? We struggle to wrap our minds and comprehension around the answer of where is Jesus now? We feel that because he's at some remove from us, that maybe he's no longer with us. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're having a bit of a baby boom in this congregation. There's a lot of new babies. It's so wonderful. And as a parent of young kids, and many of you have been, one of the first games that we play with our babies is peekaboo. Right? Peekaboo. And what developmental psychologists tell us is that, maybe you've heard this, that when we hide our face behind our hands or hide behind a wall, that infants actually believe in a sense we are no longer there. We are no longer in existence, no longer with them, right? Because apparently, until a certain developmental stage, they haven't grasped the idea of object permanence. The idea that even though something isn't appearing to my senses right now, that really has no bearing on whether or not that thing is still in existence, right? When I drove away from my house this morning, I can't see it anymore, but it's still there, Lord willing. The fact that it's not appearing to my senses really doesn't have any bearing on the fact that it is still there. That's object permanence. That's what babies, infants, can't quite grasp. And I believe when it comes to the ascension of Jesus, many of us are metaphysical infants. Because Jesus is not appearing to our senses, we struggle in this time of testing where we ask and wonder what has become of him, where we ask and wonder, is he still watching over us? Is he still with us? Is he still working on our behalf, interceding on our behalf? We struggle with Jesus' permanence. With the permanence of the Savior that 1 Peter tells us, you have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus ascended. He ascended into heaven. And the creed tells us that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus does not just ascend into heaven, he ascends to heaven's throne. Heaven is not just God's dwelling, it is the throne room of the divine. Right, as Psalm 123 says, I look up toward you, the one enthroned in heaven. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that heaven is the throne of God. And it is to here that Jesus has ascended to sit on the throne. So yes, he is in some sense at a distance from us, in some sense at a remove, but he remains present because he's on the throne. Right, Ian McFarland talks about how a throne is, yes, it's at a remove from people, but it is also a way that a monarch makes themselves intensely present. right? The throne, it's probably at the other end of the room. It's elevated. It's away from the people. But the person sitting on the throne is the most intensely present person in the room, right? That throne is the means by which we feel intensely the presence of the one who is reigning and ruling, probably more than the other commoners on our right and our left. Jesus remains present to us because he has ascended to the throne from which he rules. On the throne, Jesus, yes, at a distance, at some remove, but he remains present to us because it is from there that he is ruling heaven and earth. It is from the throne that Jesus confirms everything else about his life and completes the gospel story from his birth through his life, his healings, his teachings, his death and resurrection. It all culminates in the installation of Jesus as king. And without that, the story would be incomplete. One author in their book on the Ascension draws the parallel with Disney's The Lion King. You might remember The Lion King begins with the circle of life and all of the animals are descending upon Pride Rock and Rafiki anoints Simba as the future king and he's lifted up as a little baby cub. And then fast forward to the very end of the movie and Simba has returned from exile and he conquers and defeats the forces of evil, his Uncle Scar. He defeats him and then the camera goes to Rafiki again and he points at Pride Rock. And a Simba who has defeated the powers of evil walks up, ascends the throne of Pride Rock and roars. That is his installation as king. And the story is not complete. It hasn't come full circle until he is coronated at Pride Rock. The same goes for the story of Jesus. The ascension finishes the work that was started on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is mocked as king. But the ascension means Jesus is king. The crucifixion mocked Jesus as king, but the ascension means he is the king. That everything the Romans were playing at on the cross, all of the ways that they were shaming and degrading him, were ironically true. They had a sign that said, the king of the Jews. They gave him a crown of thorns. They gave him a robe. They shamed and spat and flogged and tortured and killed and crucified. But in the resurrection and the ascension, God sides with Jesus. In the resurrection and the ascension, we see that Jesus is actually what they pretended he was. We see that Jesus is actually the one who is reigning as Lord of heaven and earth. And they didn't know it, but when they lifted him up on the cross, they were lifting up the one who would be lifted victorious in the resurrection and the ascension. And now the one who taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, is now in heaven. The one who taught us to pray for that will to be done on earth as in heaven is now in heaven, reigning. And Paul says he's going to reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. He's reigning, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf, present to us. And we believe Jesus reigns as the Lord of heaven and earth. Let us stand and praise the Jesus who is King over all.